Good morning, and welcome to Weston Baptist Church, the virtual Sunday morning. We're glad that you are there at your particular location on the information superhighway, even as we're here on ours. It will be better when we can gather together again in person, which we're planning to do, Lord willing, next Sunday morning, June 7th. We hope that you can make it to that. We understand that some folks will not feel comfortable coming to that, and particularly for our members, we want to say that's okay. That's understandable. There's no pressure for you to be here if you feel uncomfortable. One of the things that's important to us as elders and church leaders is that we love one another through this COVID-19 crisis, and we recognize that people are in different places with different convictions about the comfort that they feel, and we just want to extend grace to one another and love for one another as we work back into a new sort of normal. But Lord willing, we will be here together next week to meet together. I'd like to start this morning with a prayer of lament. We've had another challenging week in our country with COVID-19 deaths reaching 100,000, and then also the death of George Floyd caught on camera, his unjust death and the racial tension that's resulted as a part of that. So it's appropriate for us, we feel like, to we know from the Psalms, to come to God and to lament. And so I'd like to offer a prayer for lament for us before I move into our sermon for the morning. So let's pray together. How long, O Lord? How long will death cover us? How long will injustice run rampant? We bring our grief again to you today, Father, the grief we feel at another tumultuous week in our country. We've seen death, we've seen injustice, we've seen hostility and violence, and we're grieved at the fallenness, the brokenness of our world, a world which is not as you intended. We grieve this week at the deaths of now over 100,000 Americans because of COVID-19. So many of them, the vulnerable of our society, the elderly, or those struggling with other medical conditions. We grieve at the death of these fellow human beings, grandparents, fathers, mothers, brothers, sisters, children. You knew them all, O God. We know that you grieve as well. We pray that you would bring comfort, peace, and the hope of the gospel to their loved ones as they grieve. And just as we grieve at the deaths of the many because of COVID-19, we also grieve today at the unjust death of one man, George Floyd. We grieve, Lord, and we feel anger that a fellow human being created in the image of God died pleading for mercy as he was ground into the pavement by one who should have protected his life. We confess that here in America we're reaping what we have sown for so long, the bitter fruit of injustice and racism. Even if the death of George Floyd was not specifically racially motivated, there have been so many state-sanctioned acts of violence against African Americans in our history that the waters of our society has been poisoned. We see his death and we're reminded again of the injustices that have occurred, wounded again by the injustices that have occurred, and those we suspect continue to occur. You know them all, O God, and we know that you grieve as well. We recognize that our African-American brothers and sisters in Christ are particularly wounded, and some have experienced these injustices themselves, and so we grieve together with them as your collective body, O Lord, as your collective family, O God. We pray, Lord, that you would have mercy on us. We don't deserve your mercy, but we plead for it. We pray that you would make the bitter waters of our society, tainted by racism and injustice, sweet through the gospel of your Son, and lives lived truly for him. Lives of repentance and lives that reflect who he is to the world. Make us as your church a people who speak truth, who speak for justice, and who seek peace. Purge us of injustice and racism as your kingdom comes, O Lord. We look to you, for you truly are our only hope in this. Come quickly and act, Lord Jesus. Amen. I first read C.S. Lewis's The Chronicles of Narnia as an adult, and I loved them immediately. Even though they're a series of stories for children, they really appeal to the child in the heart of each one of us in their simple goodness and beauty and even humor. There seems to be this air of heaven about the books, as strange as that seems to say. One of the things that I find interesting in my own personal experience with the books is that there are, in each of the books, one or two particular moments or exchanges that take place that have stuck with me as much or maybe even more than the main storyline. Each of these particular moments, as I think about it, seems to artistically convey a profound truth about life. One of these moments is from the sixth book, The Silver Chair, where a boy named Eustace and a girl named Jill have been called by Aslan, the lion, from our world into Narnia for a particular task. But immediately upon arriving in Narnia, they blunder the directions that he's given them. And so they end up as honored guests at a castle where they have a sumptuous feast, and afterwards they're heading to their beds for a long night's sleep. And Lewis writes there, "When they were dragging themselves upstairs to bed, yawning their heads off, Jill said, 'I bet we sleep well tonight,' for it had been a full day," which just shows you how little anyone knows what's going to happen to them next. Isn't that right on point? How many times have we thought to ourselves, with great confidence, maybe we've even said it, "I bet that this is going to happen," only to be completely wrong. "I bet the Astros are going to win the World Series. Now they're going back to Houston with the 3-2 lead." Wrong. "I bet I'll never see the Cubs win the World Series." Happily wrong. "I bet I'll be so busy traveling with work this spring that I won't have time to do the repairs that I need to do around the house." Wrong. I will say that one lesson learned as a parent of young children is that you never say with certainty, "I bet we sleep well tonight." No, you hope, you pray, you plead, but you never say it with certainty. Jokes aside, there are more important, more foundational things to our lives that we assume are certainties. In theory, we know these things are not certain, but practically, we live in such a way that we assume that they are, and we have a tendency to bank our lives upon them. "I bet I'll be in this job for a long time. I bet that my family, my spouse, my kids will always enjoy the harmony that we enjoy now. I bet my health will be good because I'm watching what I eat and I'm going to the gym often." If there's one lesson that this COVID-19 crisis has made totally, completely obvious to us, it's this one. You and I do not know what is going to happen tomorrow with certainty. We live in an uncertain world. The sermon series that we are now in is entitled God's People in a Pandemic. Over the last couple of weeks, Ray Shawn has shared that for God's people in a pandemic, there's a kingdom for the anxious and comfort for the grieving. Our message today is that for God's people in a pandemic, there is certainty in an uncertain world. And the main passage I'm going to be speaking from is James chapter 4, verses 13 through 17. And this is what James, the brother of Jesus, writes there to the Christians that he's addressed this letter to. "Come now, you who say, 'Today or tomorrow we'll go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit.' Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you're a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, 'If the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that.' As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him, it is sin." There are two points that I want to draw from this passage that are pertinent to us as God's people in the midst of this pandemic. And those points are, one, we don't know for certain what tomorrow will bring. And two, we know for certain what tomorrow will bring. I know that sounds contradictory, but don't forget that there are two back-to-back proverbs in the Bible which advise us in the first to answer not a fool according to his folly, and in the second, to answer a fool according to his folly. So we can proceed with confidence, I think. First then, we don't know for certain what tomorrow will bring. Now this point isn't just about stating an obvious general truth, as if we were saying, of course, no one knows what tomorrow is going to bring. No, that's not why James is sharing this. There's a particular reason why he's saying this. It occurs in a particular context. And we see this reason, this context, by looking back a bit earlier in James chapter 4 in verses 1 through 4, where we're given some context. I'm going to start with verses 1 through 3 here at the beginning of chapter 4, where James writes this. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war with you, within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. James points out to these Christians here that the reason they're quarreling and fighting with one another is because of the sinful desires that are there in their hearts. They desire evil things, or they desire good things so much that they turn into idolatrous things, they turn into evil things. And this causes them to metaphorically murder, to hate others instead of loving them, and to fight and quarrel with one another. He goes on to say that they're praying and asking God for what they desire. He goes on to say they're not praying and asking God for what they desire. And when they do ask, they don't receive because God knows that they're going to spend it on these sinful desires. Whatever they receive, they're going to use it in the pursuit of these sinful desires. Well, what's wrong here? Well, it's a pandemic of another sort. In a word, the problem is worldliness. Listen to verse 4. James says there, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." These Christians were friends of the world. They had become adulterous in that the love of their hearts had turned away from God to the things of this world. And then naturally, then they were chasing after or pursuing these things rather than God. I think it's important, though, to pause here and talk about what we mean when we use the word worldliness, or how the word world is used in the Bible, because there's a danger here. There is a danger that we might hear this or read this, and we might think that everything in the world is to be shunned. Now, it is true that the word world is used negatively in the Bible. We just saw that here. But it's not always used negatively. Perhaps more often than not it is, but not always. And so it's an important principle of interpreting the Bible for us to remember that many words, and probably most words, don't just have one single meaning. They have meanings. They have more than one meaning. And that's the case for the word world. Again, we do find it being used in the negative sense in the Bible. That's the case right here in James 4, verse 4. "Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God?" Here to be a friend of the world is to stand against God. Or we might think of another well-known verse, 1 John 2, 15, which says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." That's pretty clear, isn't it, that the world is a negative thing there. If you love the world, you don't love God. So world is often used negatively in the Bible to refer to the collective anti-God attitude of this present age. But when it's being used this way, world is not referring to the material, tangible things which God has created, or even to people as a whole. We are to love people, even our enemies, but we're not to love the world. Sometimes world in the Bible is used in a positive sense. John 3:16, for instance, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life." Here the world is the redeemable object of God's love. All right? The world referred to here in John 3:16 is a world that we can love as well. Or think about how Paul refers to the world in 1 Timothy 4, verses 3 and 4. He doesn't use the specific word world there, but he speaks about the right attitude we're to have towards all that's created. There he's speaking against those who have departed from the faith to follow these satanic teachings that have been brought to them by false teachers, teachers who are insincere liars, he said. And what they do is, quote, "forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who know and believe the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. In other words, God wants us to enjoy the good things of this world, the good things He's created, while rejecting the anti-God attitudes that are part and parcel of this fallen world now. And part of that anti-God attitude is loving the things of this world too much. It's a worshiping of what is created, where we turn away from loving God to loving these things. The point of saying all of this is that I don't want you to misunderstand what I mean, or more importantly, what the Bible means, when it speaks of the world or worldliness here, the attitude that we should take as Christians. It is a good thing to enjoy what God has created for our pleasure, but it's a bad thing to love those good things in place of God or more than God. But here's the thing. In this life, in this world, it's a very fine, challenging line for us to walk between the two as Christians. We're so often tempted, not just in the direction of worldly pride or worldly lust or sensuality, but also towards worldly desires, to want the things of this world too much to make them our God. Now, that's a lot to say by way of background, but it really gets us to the heart of this passage. The verses that we're looking at specifically, verses 13 through 17, again, aren't just a general rebuke. You don't know what's going to happen tomorrow, so stop pretending like you do. Stop being arrogant. No, these verses are about the uncertainty of the world, this life, and how we need to be wise in pursuit of those things. Even the good and necessary things. We're tempted to make those things the main things of our lives. Because look at what's being said that James is going to rebuke. Look at verse 13 there. James says, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we'll go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit." The plans, their plans revolve around their business interest, don't they? Next year we're going to go to Rome, we're going to set up shop there for a year, and we're going to make a nice chunk of change. Again, the problem's not with making a profit. The Bible makes that clear elsewhere. The problem is with banking all of your hopes on making a profit and being certain of that hope. The problem is with focusing on the things of this world too much, of putting too much hope in them because they are terribly uncertain. We don't know what will happen tomorrow. Surely that's a lesson this COVID-19 crisis has taught us. On Friday, March 6th, my family was looking forward to a week of spring break with our kids, followed by the stretch run of the school year. There seemed to be only slightly more alarm in our society about coronavirus, right, as there was about a giant meteor unexpectedly crashing into the earth, which is to say none, right? There's very little concern. One week later, our schools were closed, our colleges were closing, and the NBA season, the NBA, National Basketball Association, was suspended. There was an article in the New Yorker on March 12th entitled "The Day the Game Stopped," where the author wrote this about the NBA season, but it could be said of so many different aspects of our society. Louisa Thomas, the author, wrote this: "What was unimaginable a month ago had become merely unthinkable, and then in the course of a single day, inevitable. And still, when the news arrived, it was a shock." So many of us were shocked, weren't we, by what took place so suddenly in our society, what we had never expected. What all of us have so tritely said at times, that you never know what tomorrow might bring, or, hey, you're not promised tomorrow, but perhaps didn't really believe, or at least we rarely acted as if it were true, hit us in the face like a bucket full of cold water, didn't it? The COVID-19 crisis ought to be a clear wake-up call for us when it comes to how much stock, how much hope, how much effort we place in the things of this world for our joy. It's like investing our retirement money in real estate property that's in a location known for huge mudslides. It's not wise. And just think, if these Christians that James wrote to nearly 2,000 years ago, human beings who lived in a world where plagues were not uncommon, where there was no healthcare system, where lives, even young lives, ended suddenly and unexpectedly, quite often, if they needed to be warned about the dangers of worldliness in a world that was so obviously uncertain, how much more do we in the American suburbs need to hear this warning? We who are so insulated from the uncertainties of life by the stability of our government, by the prosperity of our economy, by the expertise of our healthcare workers, by our endless entertainment. We live in a time and a place where it is so easy to be lulled into thinking things will always just keep going as they have been going. Think about how most of us are talking about and looking forward to when things get back to normal, right? We're just assuming that they will, aren't we? We assume that they will. God is speaking to us in this passage and in the midst of this pandemic, and He's saying, you really don't know what tomorrow holds, so you need to plan accordingly. Many of us have recognized how this time of quarantine has helped us to refocus on the importance of being with and knowing our families. And that's been a good thing, a silver lining in all of this. But as Christians, we ought not let the opportunity pass us by for it also to be a time that refocuses our priorities on God Himself and on the coming of His kingdom. And towards that end, here are some questions that I think are helpful for us to ask ourselves. Or rather, sets of questions, even. The first set is this. How much time am I spending each day or week to grow in my knowledge of God and to keep my love for Him warm? How does that compare with the time that I'm spending on other things? Maybe I need to keep a journal for a week or two to kind of get it in front of me and see it objectively. Second set of questions. What is it that's engaging my heart right now? What do I think about most often? When my mind slips into neutral, into daydreaming mode, are there patterns that I see? What is it that I'm usually thinking about? How often do my thoughts turn to God, to the coming of the kingdom of God in those times? Another set of questions. I mentioned earlier that as Christians, we walk this fine line, really, it seems like at times on the top of a cliff, right? A very narrow path, if you will, between enjoying God's good gifts to us in the world and falling into loving them too much. The question then is, where does the greatest danger, where do you see this greatest danger for you? Where does it lie for you? What is it that you're tempted to love too much? And then, what can you do to ensure that this love doesn't get out of hand? Right? And then the final question that comes to all of us is, once we've seen it and assessed it and said, I can do this, the question is, will we do it? Well, how might we combat this danger of loving the things of this world too much, of taking what God has given to us for our enjoyment, for our pleasure, these good things? How do we keep from loving them too much? Well, don't neglect the means of grace that God has given us to keep our hearts, turn our hearts, to ensure they're focused on Him primarily, that we love Him first and foremost. To pray, to spend time in His Word, to gather together when we're able to do so. Intentionally put some reminders. Another thing we can do is intentionally put some reminders in your life that turn your heart to God. Prayers to be said first thing in the morning or over a meal or last thing at night. A hymn to be sung at a certain time every day. Keep a good theology book going to turn your heart again and again to God. So, on the one hand, we don't know for certain what will happen tomorrow. But on the other, the good news for God's people is that we know for certain what will happen tomorrow. If you're like me, my gut response to hearing you don't know what tomorrow will bring, and your life is a mist or a vapor which disappears quickly, as James says in verse 14, my first response to hearing this is unease. I don't like to hear it. I don't like to hear it because of the uncertainty it introduces into my heart, because of the temporariness that I feel. I want solid ground to stand on. I want security and stability. And hearing these things seems to sweep all of that away, at least at first. But just because I don't like to hear something doesn't mean that I don't need to hear it. It's like going to the doctor and he tells you, you really need to exercise more. We don't want to hear that, but we need to hear it. Or going to the dentist and he says, you need to floss more regularly. Because these things are for our good. And the good news is, brothers and sisters, that there is something certain for us to fix our hearts on. Or better yet, not something, but someone for us to build our lives around. Well, what is that certainty? Well, there are a number of certainties, but the one that I want to speak to first is the one that we find in this passage. James, again, he says that we should not confidently say, today or tomorrow we'll go into such a town and trade and spend a year there and make a profit. But, he says in verse 15, instead you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. You don't know if your plans will come to pass or not, James says. But what you can be sure of is the Lord's will being done. You can be sure of that, that God's will be done. We know for certain this afternoon and tomorrow that God's will be done. Some of these things that happen will be things that God loves, that He directly decrees. Others will be things that God hates, but He allows, for now at least, in this fallen world. But either way, it all comes to pass because God decides that it will. Now, this way of thinking can be a challenge, even for us as Christians in 21st century America, because the culture that we live in, the main streams of public discourse, of music, of film, assume the exact opposite. They overwhelmingly take for granted that the things which occur are merely the natural effects of a cause that happened earlier. Everything that happens has a natural explanation in our society's eyes. If there's a God, then this God is like the God of deism, who created everything with a number of natural laws in place so that He just needed to get things going, give it a start, and then the world would operate all on its own as He stepped back. Or like a clock, He wound it up, right? Let it go, stepped away with His hands off. That's the culture in which we live. And when you find yourself in a river flowing one way, it's hard to turn upstream and to swim against it, to go the other way. On Sunday mornings in worship service, when we find ourselves on the bank of this river, not in it, right, it's easy for us to look at it and think, it's not moving that fast. Right? I see things rightly. We know better. But then we step into Monday and we find ourselves suddenly being swept away downstream. Right? We have to fight to think rightly about God's intimate involvement in this world, His sovereignty over everything that happens, His control, even the sparrow that falls from the sky. Right, think about the background of our assumption that the world will get back to normal after this pandemic. Right, it relies on these modern assumptions about the world, that the world is just like a machine, that it runs on its own. Think about how often you've heard that phrase being used, when things get back to normal. What's missing there? God's missing, isn't He? Right? It's as if things are going to go back to normal on their own. The phrase belies our modern assumption about the world, that it just gets back on track on its own, that all of life operates as an impersonal machine. But if things get back to normal, it's because there is a gracious, divine hand guiding it back to normal. If things get back to normal, it's because the Lord wills it. He is the one who ultimately brings about the state of our affairs, whether by decree or permission. He ultimately decides what happens in our world, in your life, and in my life. And to speak or act otherwise is a collective boasting in our arrogance, as James says in verse 16. It's evil. It leaves God out of the world that He is sovereignly in control of and providentially at work in. So, we do know for certain what will happen tomorrow, literally tomorrow, that which is the will of God. But you know, you can come to believe this completely. You can say, yes, I'm certain that the will of God is going to be done tomorrow, and this truth still leave you terrified. Well, how can that be? It can be if you only know God in His might, in His righteousness, in His anger at sin. If you see God as merely powerful, and you know Him only as that, this truth will leave you terrified. It might leave you thinking of God as somewhat like the Greek god Zeus, the most powerful being in the universe, but you never know what He might do from day to day. Some days it seems that He cares for human beings. Other days, He's just as content to leave them in their misery or to destroy them with a thunderbolt. But, if you know God as your Father, then knowing that His will be done for certain every day, each and every day, will be unspeakably sweet to you. And brothers and sisters, God is our Father. I know this. I know that you know this, just like I know this. But we have to be reminded of it again and again. If you are in Christ, God is your Father. Remember that today. This is where we'll find our stability, in the love of God our Father, knowing that God loves us and cares for us and will care for us as the good Father that He is. If you know God as your Father, if you have confidence in that, then when you think of His will being done, you'll pray with confidence the way that Charles Spurgeon prayed to God when he said, "You are too wise to err and too good to be unkind," as he thought about the future. You'll be certain that even when bad things happen in your life, that He's not left you, that He's not stopped loving you, that He's not stopped watching over you, that He's still at work for your good, that He, as your Father, is still for you. And all of this is true, brothers and sisters. Believe this again today. But maybe you're listening today and you'd say, "Yes, I believe that God exists, but I don't really know who God is. I don't have any confidence anyway, and I certainly couldn't say with confidence that God is my Father." I have good news for you. Jesus, the Son of God, died so that sinful people like you and me could be forgiven and brought into the family of God. He died so that we could be reconciled to God, so that God would not only be God to us, an all-powerful deity, but so that God could adopt us and be our Father forever. If you'll look to Jesus, put your wholehearted trust in Him, then He will welcome you into the family of God, and you can know God as your Father today. The good news, brothers and sisters, is this. In Jesus Christ, our King, our Savior, our brother, our friend, our future, our tomorrow is absolutely certain. We know for certain that God our Father will be watching over us. We know for certain that God's love for us will never fail. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. Your mercies are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. We know for certain that it's through many tribulations that we must enter the kingdom of God, but we know for certain that we will enter it. We know for certain that Jesus will one day come and bring His kingdom completely on earth, making a world with so much hate and selfishness and injustice into a world of love, and that we will be there for it. We know for certain that one day we will see God face to face in His glory and His beauty, and that we will never lose our joy. We know all these things for certain. We ought to fix our hearts on them. To close then, brothers and sisters, I love this analogy when I came across this passage from Thomas Manton, one of the Puritans, as he wrote about James 4 here. He wrote this. He said, "If life is short, then moderate your worldly care and projects. Do not encumber yourselves with too much provision for a short voyage. A ship goes more swiftly if it's less burdened. People take in too much lading for a mere passage." Some of you have traveled trying to carry way too many suitcases, haven't you? And I know you don't want to think about that too much, but think about that experience. It made the journey cumbersome, didn't it? Painful even. If this life is a short and uncertain journey, then don't fill your hands with too many things that will weigh you down. Travel light so that you can travel swiftly, with your hands freed up to do the most important things. So then, don't lose your priority on God and His coming kingdom. Pray for wisdom. Make your plans. Work hard. Rejoice and give thanks when your plans come to fruition. And rest in God's sovereignty and wisdom and love when they don't. Amen. I hope that you all who are part of our church particularly can join us Sunday afternoon at 4 o'clock for our Zoom call. It'll be good to see you then. But regardless of that, we pray for God's grace and peace to be upon you in these days, and we look forward to seeing you soon. Thanks.